Father, thank you for the ministry of your word. Thank you for insight into it. Bless the teaching and the study of it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Nehemiah, the fifth chapter, continuing our study in chapter 5. Turn in your Bibles, please, to that fifth chapter while I give you just a brief review and summary. The Jews have the walls about half finished. The enemy is without and has schemed and plot to try to destroy the work and induce fear into the people. Nehemiah, with that pressure from without, while he has satisfactorily solved that, we saw last week in the fifth chapter the record of some internal strife developing. That strife developing over the relationships between the people themselves, the poor against the rich primarily. We saw people who had not enough money to pay the taxes on their property to the king, and they were mortgaging their lands and mortgaging their houses. We saw some that because of lack of food, in order to buy food, they had mortgaged their lands and their properties. Many of them had already lost their properties, had no place to live. Now they were selling themselves and selling their children to the rich Jews, selling themselves into slavery so that they could buy food for themselves. We saw last week that what they had done, what these people had done, particularly those who had the wealth in the community, was failed to be obedient to the word of God. God spoke and said, you're not to have one another as slaves. You're not to buy each other as slaves. You're not to lend your money at interest. You're not to take security or collateral. Because they had failed to do that, failed to be obedient there, and the rich were greedy. The rich got richer and the poor got poorer, and strife developed over it. And Nehemiah's problem was not only were things going badly for some of these people, but also if he didn't deal with this striving between the people, if he didn't deal with this squabbling. And we saw last week that the issue over which they were striving was a serious one. It was life and death. And unless he dealt successfully with this issue, the work was going to be destroyed. And we saw that it was the devil who wanted to hinder the work. It was he that wanted to get the work stopped, and we know he's the one that spurred this striving among the people. And so, in the sixth verse tonight, we pick up our study, and we want to see what did Nehemiah do? How did he respond? What was his reaction when he heard these things that were going on? Verse 6, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." I was very angry. I wasn't just a little bit upset. I was angry. I was mad as a hornet. Now, this anger that Nehemiah is having here is obviously righteous anger. It's the same kind of indignation that Jesus had when he went in the temple on two different occasions and found them there selling and buying and selling. And he said, "My father had called this a house of prayer for all people, you made it a den of thieves." And we see that it is within a, it is within the framework of a sanctified mind, if I could say it that way, to get mad. Jesus got mad. He got mad enough to take a scourge and go through the temple, that's a whip, to go through the temple and strike at these people and overturn their temples and or their tables and throw their money and drive the animals and them out of the temple. Now that's mad. We read in the fourth chapter of Exodus that when Moses, after Moses had alibied to God about four or five times why he could not go down to Egypt and do his work, the scripture says, "And the Lord was angry with Moses." Mad. It is and can be a godly quality to get angry. When most people get angry, however, they are angry because they are offended. Nehemiah's anger was not because he was offended. He was angry for some other reasons, and I've listed three of them. The first reason, this is the way I see it. His anger was kindled because, first of all, God's work is interrupted. The work is stopped. As long as people are wrangling among themselves, they're not laying any brick. He was mad. Secondly, he was mad because God's people are suffering. Some of them are hurting, and they're hurting very badly. And thirdly, he was angry because God's laws were being violated. And he was indignant that these Jews should be so flagrant in their disobedience and their violation of the laws of God. And one of the things I think we can see from this verse of Scripture, or this little passage, is that someone who is going to be in leadership in the kingdom of God is going to be a man who has not only a vision and a zeal for the work of God, but a man who has a deep compassion for the people of God. I really understand this. I mean, this is something that I can really identify with, and I'll explain to you, if I can, how that affects me as a pastor. And perhaps you can identify with this. Those of you who have more than one child will be able to identify. As a pastor, when I see somebody in the congregation making life miserable for someone else in the congregation, I tell you, I get mad. I do. I mean, I'd see red. And when I first began to feel that way, I'd have to go to prayer and I'd say, oh, Lord, I hate the way I'm feeling. It's not right for me to feel that way. But when I see somebody who is being destroyed by someone else, when I see an unsuspecting lamb being devoured by a wolf, when I see someone in the congregation who is unable to help themselves undergoing great suffering or great anxiety or agony or grief of spirit because of what someone else has said, it makes me mad. Makes me mad. It's a good thing that I did not know about this particular instance, but we had a lady in our congregation lost a baby. You'll remember this day. You sat there that day. And I visited her in the hospital. And someone else had just been there, somebody from the congregation, and she didn't, to her credit, she didn't tell me who it was. But she told me that in the course of the conversation, it just kind of slipped out that this individual had told her that the reason she had lost the baby was because of some sin in her life. If I could have got that guy, I would have choked him. I mean it. Now, not literally, I wouldn't have killed him, but I would have made it very difficult for him to speak again. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Now, oftentimes you see when a pastor or a leader or the one who has the responsibility, when he reacts like that, everybody else that's watching it gets mad at him. For if you came into church one Sunday morning and you saw my hands around somebody's throat, you wouldn't bother to find out why I was doing that, would you? You would think I had gone off the deep end, hey? And you would be rallying support for my demise, yay? Some of you have experienced this in your own families, where your oldest child, who ought to know better, takes advantage of your youngest child, and you love both of them. But when you get a hold of that oldest one, you're gonna put a knot on his head. Now, that's anger, see? But it's a righteous kind of anger. You have a compassion towards the oppressed. Someone that doesn't care about those things is not carrying the anointing of God. Someone who doesn't sense that, someone who is unfeeling about the plight of the oppressed, is someone that does not have the anointing of God. And so we see in Nehemiah, the sixth verse is a very important verse in my way of thinking, and it shows us that one of the qualities a leader will have is he will have compassion for his people, and he will have the capacity to get angry when they are oppressed. That doesn't mean he hates the others, but he'll get angry and he will do whatever is necessary to protect those who are unable to protect themselves from any kind of misfortune. All right? Now let's see how he responded. That was his reaction. He got mad. What did he do about it? I like the seventh verse. Then I consulted with myself. What did he do? He had a talk with himself. Here's another quality of leadership. Anointed leadership is not rash. Anointed leadership is not in a hurry, even when it's angry. Leadership that is inspired by the Holy Spirit can get angry, but also is long-suffering. Leadership that carries the anointing of the Spirit of God is leadership that will not act hastily, even though he or she is experiencing anger. The first thing he did was he thought it over. What fruit of the Spirit would you call that? What fruit would that represent? Well, yes, but what fruit is that? There are seven fruits listed in Galatians chapter 5. Well, long-suffering and patience, but that's not the one I'm really looking for. There's another one. That's it. It's temperance. What's another word for temperance? Self-control. A leader will have control over himself. And so here he is, he's mad. He wants to do something about this, but the first thing he did was he talked it over with himself. In other words, he thought about it. What are the consequences of what I want to do? You know, God, is this really what I should do? Because if it is the right thing to do, it'll be the right thing to do tomorrow too. See, the Lord doesn't change. And so if it's the right thing to do tonight, it'll be the right thing to do tomorrow. And if it's the right thing to do tomorrow, it's the right thing to do next week too. It doesn't change. And so he took a few minutes or days or whatever, we don't really know, but he thought about it. He had control over himself. All right, the next thing. Yes, Stephen. That's right. Emotional. The emotional kind of anger. That's right. And as I said before, most anger is self-protecting anger, is selfish anger. It's because you hurt me or you offended me. That makes me mad at you. Generally, we don't get angry for other reasons unless there's deep love involved. And leaders will have that kind of love, that kind of compassion. That's why God is angry with the wicked every day. Do you know God's angry with your enemies? I mean angry at them. All right, let's see what he did then. After he had discussed it with himself, what plan did he come up with? Verse 7. And I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury. What was usury? Interest. You're charging your brother's interest. Moses' law says that's wrong. God spoke to us a long time ago and said we're not to lend money at interest. You're exacting interest, every one of his brother. And he rebuked them. He went, in other words, right to the source. He went to the offenders. He went right to the problem. He went right to the people who were involved here now were, according to this verse, nobles and rulers. They were the influential, I guess we could call them the elite. They were the people with money among the community. Now, it's important, I think, to note that just because these men were nobles and rulers, Nehemiah did not permit them to get away with, to operate in areas that were wrong. Where most pastors miss it today, one of the places that they miss it today, is that they are afraid to speak the truth to the big tithers. They are afraid to speak the truth to the elders. They're afraid to speak the truth to the deacons. They're afraid to speak the truth to anybody who is influential in the ministry. They're afraid to speak the truth to the charter members. They're afraid to speak the truth to the elder's son or daughter or, you know, those that have positions of importance and influence. They are afraid to deal with any sacred cows. You know, all churches have sacred cows. And some of those sacred cows need to be kicked. You know what needs to be done? If you want to see an interesting story, go back to the book of Judges, I believe it's the 7th chapter, and see what Gideon did. What was the first thing God told Gideon to do? He sent an angel to Gideon and said, "Hail thou, Gideon, a man of great valor." And then he said that God was going to use him to do great miracles. And Gideon said, "Where is the God of miracles? I haven't seen any." They were a slave people. And then the angel revealed himself in a miraculous way. And so Gideon exercised faith in this messenger of God. And the first order of business was for Gideon to go out and to destroy his father's idols. In other words, Gideon had to kick over the sacred cows of his family. And he did it at night. Nobody could see it. And then they gave him a new name, Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal, because he is the one that knocked over the statues of Baal. And sometimes if you're going to serve God, especially if you're going to serve him in any kind of leadership capacity, you're going to have to kick over some sacred cows. Now, if you're going to operate as a believer in most of our traditional families, you're going to have to kick over some sacred cows in your own families. Because there are some things in our families that our families are worshiping, like their children, like the family, like the old home place, like, you know, and various and sundry things. Our Methodist church, or our Episcopal church, or our Pentecostal church, or, you know, you can put any kind of name on it you want. But you understand what I mean. Gideon, before Gideon performed the great miracles that he did with 300 men, before he destroyed the Midianites with 300 men, he had to first kick over his father's gods, kick over some sacred cows. And so those things have to be done sometimes. And in our churches, we're afraid to do that because his great aunt gave the money for our fellowship building. And it's called the Mary B. Anderson Fellowship Building. How could I, you know? I made a decision a long time ago, it didn't matter. I mean, those things just didn't matter. But I came in a little differently. I came in at a different stage of my life, and I came in to the ministry on a little different basis, and so the Mary B. Anderson Fellowship Building Grant Fund Memorial didn't really mean very much to me. The only thing that meant anything to me was the integrity of the ministry and what God was doing, and so on. But a great many in leadership are unwilling to confront the high and the important. And generally that's figured in either you have a traditional relationship in a family or a person is a strong giver and you just don't want to do. I've heard pastors talk. I'm not proud to say this, but I've heard pastors talk in terms of we lost so many people or this and we lost so much a week. And then just talk in terms of, and the reason for that is quite understandable. Because a great many pastors spend a high percentage of their time trying to figure out how to pay all the bills. And it's tremendously important to them. Nehemiah was not one like that. He said, if you nobles and you elite and you rich, if you're going to break the law of God, I'm going to confront you with that. I'm going to speak that to you. And so he rebuked them. And he said, you shouldn't be doing this. He went right to the heart of the matter. And then apparently, now we don't know for sure, but apparently he didn't get anywhere with them. He did not get repentance because the next phrase in verse 7 says, and I set a great assembly against them. In other words, I called a public meeting. I'm assuming that because they did not repent and because they did not receive his counsel and because they were not open to be corrected by the word that he was bringing, that he made it a public matter. And there are times when a public problem requires a public confrontation. We have those occasions in the Bible. Here's one of them. We see them in the present day church. A problem that cannot be taken care of face to face, one on one, oftentimes must be dealt with in a public way in order to ensure the integrity and the purity of the church or the ministry or whatever it is involved. And an unwillingness to do that is really a lack of courage and just a lack of courage, I guess, would be the only way I could say it. Let's look at the 8th verse. I said unto them, now he called a public meeting. He called all the people together. He said, we've got a problem. We're going to deal with it. I want you to come to this meeting. And we're going to take care of it. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? In other words, here we are doing all we can to reclaim our brethren out of their slavery. Here we are, we have given our life, our property, our possessions, our time, we've given everything to snatch these people out of the bondage of sin. Are you going to enslave them in something else? Here we are, Nehemiah, that would be a present day application. Here, Nehemiah says, here we are giving everything we have and everything we own and everything we are to bring these people out of heathen bondage, out of slavery. And then you're just putting them back in to slavery to money, slavery to interest, and so on. Does that make any sense, does it? And then he goes on to say, or shall they be sold to us? Should we be doing the same thing? Is it right what you're doing? Maybe we should be doing that. And then it says, they held their peace. They had no defense. When he publicly rebuked them, they had no defense. And so they said nothing. And here they were in the presence of the leadership, the anointing of God upon that leadership, and then here they are in the presence of the people who are being oppressed. Nehemiah calls a spade, and they don't have anything to say. So let's see what Nehemiah's further words are, verse 9. And I said, it is not good that you do. This isn't right. This is wrong. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of our enemies? Don't you realize that this kills your witness? Don't you realize that this brings reproach on God? Here you are, the people of Jehovah. God has set you in this place as His witness and as His representative, and here you are oppressing your brother. What do these people think about your God? How can you do that? It's not only oppressing your fellow man, but you're bringing a reproach upon God right here in the presence of these heathen. Now, isn't that the same thing that goes on in the church today? Don't the people outside, don't they like to watch what's going on inside the church? And don't they like to talk about hypocrites? And don't they like to, yeah, I've been through those churches. I know what is going on in those churches. I know what that's like. And I don't have anything to do with that. Who's bringing the reproach upon whom? God's people are bringing the reproach upon God. Good practical application there. All right? And then in the 10th verse, I likewise and my brethren and my servants might extract of them money and corn. In other words, we could have done this too. We've got plenty of money. We've got plenty of food. And if we wanted to, we could have done the same thing as you and lined our own pockets at the expense of these poor people's misfortune. And then he said, I want you to stop this right now. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Let us stop this interest, lending at interest. And then he says, after he said, I want you to, this is his solution for solving the problem. First of all, stop doing it. Quit it. Secondly, verse 11, restore. Stop what you're doing. Give back what belongs to the people. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, and also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn and the wine and the oil that ye exact of them. And then said they, we will restore them, and we will require nothing of them. In other words, okay, we'll do it. But that wasn't quite all that Nehemiah had. He wasn't quite finished. They said, so we will do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. He said, stop what you're doing, give back what you have taken wrongly, and then make a public oath to do so. When they said they would, then he called forth the priests and had them make a public declaration that they would do so. And then in the 13th verse, he warned them of the seriousness of their promise. Also, I shook my lap. In other words, that's an expression we're not familiar with because of the clothes we wear. But if you know how when you get up and there's something on your, you get up from the table, there's crumbs on your lap, and you go like this. Well, if you wore a tunic like they did, you wouldn't go like that. You just shake it and shake it clean. Anything that's on there would be shaken off. Well, that's what he did. He shook his lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. In other words, he is praying for these folks, if they do not fulfill their vow, that they be shaken out of the congregation, shaken out of their property, and that they lose what they have. And all the congregation said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did, according to this promise. Now let's, before we leave that verse, let's go back to the book of, or ahead rather, to the book of Ecclesiastes. And let's examine just briefly a principle there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse number 2. Perhaps Nehemiah had this in mind when he was warning them of the seriousness of their promise, that you don't want to make this promise idly, and since you have made it, now I'm going to tell you how important it is that you keep it. Verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. And then down to verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed, that is, make your word good. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And it's the same idea here. Nehemiah is saying, all right, now, since you've made this promise, I want to remind you of the significance of it and the importance of it. You better do what you said. Now, apparently, that solved the strife. When he went to the source of the strife, rebuked the ones that were causing it, they refused to repent. So he called a public meeting and he brought charges against them publicly. They did repent when there was a public review. Upon their repentance, everything seems to be healed. And when we go on further in the study, we're going to see they went back to work. And the work went on, and we're going to see that the wall was finished in 52 days, which is really a marvelous work that they could do this whole job in 52 days. But now I want you to see something here. The wall gets finished because Nehemiah was willing to take the bull by the tail, so to speak, to grab up that clawing animal that would be called internal strife, and risk being destroyed himself over it, but he was willing to pick that thing up and deal with it head on. And when he did so, the Lord was able to work in it. And in that particular case, they didn't lose any of their people. They didn't lose any of their nobles or any of their rulers. There was repentance. There was restitution. They would feel, don't you always feel better when you do God's will? When you do right, don't you feel better? And they would feel better. How about the poor who would get their lands back? They'd feel some better, don't you think? Don't you think they would be more aggressive in their work on the wall now that they had their children back home? And that they were not slaves any longer, and that they had a future, and that that God's people, their nobles and their rulers, were more responsive to them. Don't you think they would be more open to serve those nobles and those rulers now that they had shown compassion, even though they were pressed into it, but yet they had demonstrated compassion? And so, anybody who is involved in leadership in the kingdom of God will be involved from time to time in confrontation. If you expect to enter a responsible position of influence in the body of Christ, and not only in the body of Christ, if you're going to run a business, if you're going to be a foreman at your shop, if you're going to take any kind of leadership, if you're going to be a leader in your home, if you're going to be a father in your home, and exercise paternal authority in your home, you can expect some trouble. You can expect some opposition. You can expect some internal strife. Why are we going to have internal strife? Why is that something that's going to occur from time to time? What have we seen in this story? Why is it cropping up? Pardon? To stop the work. And where does it come from? It comes from the devil. And why is he able to? Pardon? Well, we're not perfected yet, but even more simply than that. Well, even more simply than that. Whose world are we living in? We're in enemy territory, aren't we? Aren't we strangers and pilgrims and sojourners? And aren't we living under battlefield conditions? Haven't we seen that? That's why this Nehemiah story is so appropriate for life today. We're living a life in battlefield conditions. That's why we can't afford the frills of pajamas to sleep in. You remember from our story week before last? That's why we have to sleep in our clothes and just take them off long enough to wash them, put them back on again. That's why we have to have our swords and our shields ready all the time. We have to work with one hand and be prepared to fight with the other one. That's the nature of this life. We always triumph, but it doesn't mean we're not going to have to fight. And so no matter what position you have, and no matter how insignificant it may seem to be in the body of Christ, I am convinced that strife among those whom you are leading is part of the package. I don't like it, but it seems to be part of the program. And the reason that it does get in, Mary, is, as you say, we're not perfected yet. We're still walking in the flesh and operating in the flesh. And because we have not learned how to be obedient yet, and we want to make our own decisions about everything and so on, we haven't learned really how to follow, we get involved in strife. It just seems to be part of the package. All right, somebody have any thoughts on that? We're going to kind of leave that whole subject for a little different subject now, but I don't want to leave it if somebody has a question or a comment or a thought they want to share about this matter. Okay? Leadership requires courage. It requires a willingness to stand forth and face unpleasant situations squarely. If you're going to lead, you cannot hide. You cannot run. You must face negative circumstances head on. And misunderstanding goes with that very frequently. All right, beginning in the 14th verse down through the end of the chapter, we're going to see some... Before I do that, there is something else I want to share tonight. I'm going to do it just briefly, but it came to me when I was reading the 5th verse, and I just saw it here on my notes. I don't want to lose it. Let me read the 5th verse once again, and let me outline for you briefly some lessons for today on money. I'm not going to teach a whole course on that, but I just want to give you some brief lessons. The 5th verse says, "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren." In other words, we become just like meat. "Our children as their children." In other words, we don't even have responsibility over our own bodies or our children. They belong to someone else. We are in bondage to them. We are in debt to them. "And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them." In other words, we do not have the ability to buy them back, because other men have our lands and vineyards. And as I was thinking on that, some of you went through the series of studies we had that Don Brown, where he taught you concerning how a Christian handles money. And you'll see some of these. And I just want to touch on something briefly. These are some principles that I see from that verse. One is that borrowing for necessities equals bondage. If you have to borrow for your rent, your clothes, your food, if you have to borrow money for life's necessities, if you have to borrow for fuel, you're in bondage. The reason these people were in bondage was because they were borrowing for life's necessities. They were enslaved to somebody else. Secondly, borrowing that cannot be promptly repaid is bondage. Now, I do not believe all borrowing is bondage, but I'm explaining to you what is bondage according to the Scripture. Borrowing that cannot be promptly repaid is bondage. Borrowing that you can't take care of in a reasonable period of time is bondage. What you are doing is you are bringing your children's future. You're mortgaging that. Let me give you an example of what I mean. our nation is in bondage, financial bondage. For we are borrowing, 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 and we are borrowing money at such a rate that we can never pay that off. When you die, you're going to leave your children a national debt that is substantially greater than it was when you came in. And what we're doing is we are mortgaging our children's future, aren't we? It's bondage. He says we're bringing our children into bondage. All right? Fourthly, God's people should take care of each other. 2 Corinthians 8, turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm not going to give you a long dissertation on this, but I want to say to you, I do not believe that it is against God's word to borrow. But if you don't borrow wisely, or if you borrow what you cannot repay, or if you borrow if you have to borrow for life's necessities, you're already a slave. And the provision that God made for his people is in 2 Corinthians 8. That's in other places as well. But here's a very clear expression of how he intends his family to deal with these things. It is true that from time to time, Christians are going to be go through circumstances where they're not going to have enough money, where they're going to need help, or where they don't have enough to go around. Verse 13. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing left over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now this is the way it's supposed to work. It doesn't mean that everybody has to have exactly the same amount, but it does mean that if this family has a lack and I have an abundance, that I'm to take of my abundance and fill their lack. So that 5 years from now, if I should have a lack and she's got an abundance, and then her abundance is given to me to supply my lack. So that I don't have to go down here and sell myself and my children and mortgage my property and so on in order to get food to eat. Out of her abundance, you see, takes care of that. Now that tells me something about the church. It tells me that in God's church, there will always be sufficient to provide for all those who are there. Now what may happen is, you may have too much, and he may have not enough. But if you put together what the two of you have, it's more than enough for both of you. You understand how that's supposed to work? And if our spirits are willing to supply out of our abundance the lack of somebody else, then the Lord will be able to provide our lack, you see, should that ever occur. That's the way it's supposed to work. God's people are supposed to take care of each other. All right, let's go back now to Nehemiah. Let's go back to the fifth chapter once again. And let's see in the time we have remaining if we can't take these next five or six verses. We're starting now at the 14th verse. And we're going to see something about Nehemiah's personal life, something about his personal commitment. And I think it's an interesting sidelight to a quality attitude on the part of a leader. Moreover, this is Nehemiah's testimony now, verse 14, chapter 5. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, did they elect him? He was appointed. Did they have any say-so as to what kind of a governor they got? The king sent the governor, didn't he? Isn't that the way it is in the kingdom of God? The king sends the overseers, doesn't he? See the principle there? From the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even until the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver, Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. One of the things that you will find in leadership when you move into more higher levels of responsibility, if I can use that term, that with leadership comes additional privilege. Also with leadership comes additional temptation. There comes privilege as far as the money you handle. There comes privilege as far as the time. You may not punch a time clock anymore. There comes privilege with regard to the use of the facilities that are community owned. And the thing that Nehemiah is saying here about himself is, he is declaring his own testimony that while I had a right to eat bread supplied by the people, I didn't. While I had a right to a salary, I didn't. I didn't use the privilege, and I didn't abuse the privilege. The governors that were before me, they were a burden on the people. He didn't exploit the privilege he had. There would have been nothing wrong with him doing that. There would have been nothing wrong with him taking 40 shekels of silver as a salary, so to speak. There would have been nothing wrong with him taking of the people additional taxes which would supply the bread and so on, the food for his house. There would have been nothing wrong with that. All the governors before had done it. The people were used to that. They fully expected him to do it, but he said he didn't. He did not take advantage of these additional privileges. Now that tells us something about this man's character. Here's a man of deep moral character that he would not even use the privilege, let alone abuse it. Most of the people previously, most of the governors previously, had lined their own pockets at the expense of the people. I shouldn't say most. That's not true. A high percentage of the people who are involved in politics today are involved in politics not because they want to serve, but because of a very convenient way to take advantage of information, connections, influence, and a person in politics for a relatively short period of time, if he plays it right, can leave the political scene and be independently wealthy or at least provided for the rest of his life. Just with inside information and inside connections, making one wise investment, and he's taken care of for the rest of his life. Nehemiah said, I just wouldn't dabble in that. It was customary. Everybody did it. But I wouldn't. I tell you, we could use some senators and some congressmen and some presidents and some judges and some pastors and leaders in the church as well as leaders in government with this kind of quality. Men who would come out of political office not independently wealthy when they went in barely above the poverty level, if you understand what I mean. He was consecrated to the work. He says in verse 16, yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. I was so consecrated to the work that wasn't concerned about the luxury that the position afforded. That I could have sat in my palace daily with my servants using their fans on me and keeping me cool and running at my beck and call and getting me this and doing that and lining their own pockets because of our influence. But he said, I didn't do that. I went out and worked on the wall. On the wall too. In other words, everything that I am and everything I have, I committed to this work. And that's what I did for 12 years the time I was there. Well, that's leadership. I think that's one of the reasons why his story is included in this book. There was a man that was not interested in position, but he was interested in service. And leadership, I believe, is that exemplifies good leadership. Now let's notice on in the 17th verse. We think, some would think, well, perhaps that wasn't too bad on Nehemiah. Maybe he wasn't married, didn't have a family, and he didn't eat much, and so it wasn't really a problem for him. But he goes on in the 17th verse to describe what kind of a household he had. Moreover, there were at my table, ladies, 150 of the Jews and the rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. In other words, regularly we had 150 for dinner among those that came to visit from time to time. One of the things that that is important in leadership, as you can see here, is a leader must be hospitable. He will have to have some social graces. He'll have to be a person that is able to relate to others. It's not likely you can be used of God in a mighty way and be a loner. You can be an Elijah. But you'll never be a Nehemiah and be a loner. Because to be a leader, you see, that means people are involved. And you're going to need men, you're going to need a wife who's that way, who is sociable and hospitable, knows how to use the home to entertain, to minister, and so on. And without such a woman, you'll be hindered. And it needs to be a matter of prayer if you have not been gifted in that way. Nehemiah said 150 of the Jews and rulers. In other words, I had the elders to dinner every day. I mean, basically, that's what he's saying. Around my table, we're not going to start that here. But around my, maybe that's a weakness I have. Around my table, there were 150 a day, plus visiting dignitaries. We knew how to give state dinners and all that kind of stuff. We knew how to entertain those people. But yet, notice who paid all that. Verse 18, here's how much food we took a day. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox. That's a lot of grub. I mean, that's a lot of beef. One ox, that would be 400 or 500 pounds of beef a day. And six sheep. Also, fowls were prepared for me. And once every 10 days, store of all sorts of wine. Yet, for all this, required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. In other words, as their leader, I carried the responsibilities of state, so to speak. I entertained, I provided, my table was available, and it was for the benefit of the people, not for me personally, but for the people. But yet I did not tax them and expect them to provide that. I took it where? From where? Where do you take it from? I took it from my own, took it from his own purse. Required I not the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people. He just wouldn't add anything anymore to the people. He paid his own expenses from his own purse. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. What's he saying? Pardon? Amen. I've laid these treasures up in heaven. I want you to watch out for them, God. Yeah. What's he's saying here? Lord, I want to put you in remembrance now. What I've done is not a matter of pride, and it's not a matter of arrogance, but I don't want you to miss this now. Huh? It's anticipation of the promises of God. Think upon me for good. This is a man with a clean conscience. Let me say that again. This is a man with a clean conscience. He has done well. He knows he's done well. And he goes before God and he doesn't pray, "Oh, poor, miserable, lost, wretched soul that I am. God, remember me in my old age." See, he didn't have a consciousness of sin. He didn't have a consciousness of wretchedness. He knew that he had done well. And so he goes before the Lord. He says, "Now, Lord, I want to remind you now that I've done well. And I don't want you to ever to forget that. Not arrogantly, but confidently. I'm putting my confidence in you. And I expect in my old age, I expect you to take care of me." I'm amplifying his prayer, you understand. But I believe that's the kind of thing that's in his heart. So many Christians who are praying today and are praying that first prayer, oh, remember me, poor, miserable, lost, wretched sinner that I am, and oh, if it weren't for amazing grace, I don't know, Yes, it's true about the amazing grace part, but the poor, miserable, wretched sinner part is not. And when they go before the Lord, they never pray with any kind of confidence. They always have condemnation and never walk in any kind of joy, never walk in any kind of blessing either. A great many of those people, the reason they're doing that is because they had not made the deposits. See? Hadn't made the deposits ahead, and they're condemned. Their conscience condemns them. This is a man that had confidence towards God because his heart didn't condemn him. He had done well. He knew it. He went before the Lord. This is old covenant now. This is old covenant promise, old covenant. He says, God, think upon me for what? Good. And remember what I did for these people. I was faithful in my responsibilities here. I was faithful in following your calling and leading these people. Now, I want you to think about that and consider that when you're doling out your goodies, so to speak. Now, there were two reasons why he could say that. There were two reasons why he was willing to do what he did. And that was pay all of his own expenses, take no salary, and take no tax money for the support of his house. In other words, he paid all of his own expenses. I have known men, and so have you, who would pastor a church and pay the church to pastor it, rather than expect a salary for the pastoring of it, if you understand what I mean. There aren't many of them around, but there's some good men who are so dedicated to the ministry that they are so eager to get involved in the ministry that they would pay for the job rather than taking pay for the job, if you know what I mean. That's not necessarily the way you want to have a pastor. But because of some other considerations there. But that's the kind of spirit you want. That's the kind of spirit you want. A man who is committed to the ministry and is not in it for the money or the free time or the admiration of people, the praise of men, or some of the other privileges and so on that generally go with that office. There were two things that motivated this man. One is in verse 15. Why did he not take the bread of the people? Why didn't he take a salary, according to the 15th verse? Because of his reverence and his love, his reverential fear of God. It wasn't a matter of pride for him. It wasn't a matter of arrogance. I don't need it. It was a matter of his reverential love towards God. He said, God's already provided for me, and it's not necessary, and because I love the Lord, I am delighted to have this opportunity. Don't you remember he prayed up there in Shushan, the palace, that Artaxerxes would let him go? Now, he didn't come down here for the governor's salary. And the second reason that he paid his own expenses is in verse number 18. What was that? He's sensitive to the people. He's sensitive to their lives. He's sensitive to the fact that these people are pouring out their lives to put a pair of shoes on the kids. He's sensitive to them that while he's able to eat steak, they're, you know, eating chitlins when they can get them. And he was concerned about he wasn't going to run over the people, in other words. He wasn't going to drive the people in order to line his own pockets or to make himself look or feel good. He was not going to lay on them any heavier bondage than they already had. His ministry was to do what? Relieve their bondage. He was relieving their bondage rather than increasing it. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians and close there just a moment. And I think I am so glad to have this scripture for when I came into the pastorate, when I began to pastor this church. This is the first and only pastorate I've ever had. I pray it's the last that I ever have. I don't mean I want out of it. I mean, I just don't want to go anywhere else. But when I became the pastor here, I wouldn't take any salary, wouldn't take it for a couple of years, I guess. And I never did want a salary, didn't want any compensation. I don't know that I was quite willing to pay for the job, but I didn't want to be paid for it. And for some of the same kinds of reasons that we're identifying here, I can really identify with Nehemiah, with his spirit. I just like what I see there. But I began to see that calls from people that say, "Oh, Pastor, I hate to bother you. I know that you're so busy and so on. But would you, how about this?" And I began to find that people were hesitant to contact me. They were hesitant to call me. They were hesitant to ask me for anything because they didn't feel like they had a right. Now, that was my fault because I inadequately taught on this subject. I didn't understand it myself. And so the elders began to campaign that I needed to take a salary. And so I agreed to take a salary, and I would, Ned would write the check, and then I would just turn and write another one back to the church, the same amount, and just give it back. And it got to be kind of a hassle. I got tired of writing all those checks, just back and forth like that. So we got them to pay me once a month instead of twice a month, which cut that in half. And then every year we come around, the elders all want to give me an increase. And I don't want to take it. And it's a real problem for us because I know where they are and I know why they, why they feel they want to do that. And I'm not sure I'm able to communicate quite to them how I'm feeling, that there are other things that we really need to do with that money besides pay it to me. And even if I do take it and give it back, which is what happens to most of it, I don't know, I just understand this man Nehemiah. Now, as a practical matter, because I have some other income coming in, I can do that. Nehemiah obviously did too. I don't know where he got his income. But the Lord had provided something else, for him. And I recognize that not a lot of men can do that. Man's got a family and he needs to be provided for and so on. But I would suggest that we be sensitive to that, to recognize that that is a godly quality. I didn't realize it until I studied the scripture here. And I can see that that's a good quality within reason. Some pastors might not want to take the salary because they don't want to have their people expect anything from them. Now, that's the wrong kind of motivation. You understand what I mean? In other words, I'm there for the glory and all that, but don't call me in the middle of the night because you don't pay me enough for that middle of the night phone call. You follow? And you don't want to get involved in that kind of a thing. But I think just in studying this word, it helps us get some insight. Let's look quickly at a few verses in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." In other words, I am an apostle. Surely you can see that. Verse 4, "Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not the power or the right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and as Cephas? Or are I only and Barnabas, have we not the right to forbear working?" In other words, not to work and have the support of the church. "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also?" Verse 11. "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this right over you, are not we rather?" In other words, for 11 and a half verses, he defends his right to have them provide for him food, clothing, and so on, his living expenses. But then he says, "Nevertheless, we have not used this power. We didn't use this right. But so we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Now there's the same spirit that was operating in Nehemiah in the New Testament. He takes 11 and a half verses justifying his right to have them support him financially. But then he said, "But we didn't take advantage of that right, because we knew how you felt about it, and we felt that would hinder the gospel. And we didn't want to do that. We'd do anything besides hindering the gospel. And so in some places where Paul went, the church supported him. In other places, he made tents. And it just was different depending on the circumstances. Well, we must close there. And we're going to go to chapter 6 next week. And in chapter 6, we see Sanballat again. Chapter 6 is one of the most powerful in all of Nehemiah. However long we're in chapter 6, don't miss any of those sessions, because they are, I believe, some of the most insightful as to how the devil works. I'm talking about specific techniques and schemes that the devil uses. Very, very scurrilous and very, very sneaky, and can be very successful if you're not watchful. And so we see the enemies once again, and this time it gets pretty desperate through chapter 6. Lee?
Could that apply also in business, though, like taking care of your employees?
Oh, all of those things. All of those things. Many times in my own business, I'll go months and not pay myself a salary. I've never failed to pay anybody else, but I've gone months and not paid myself. I think that, and I just use myself as an example because I'm familiar with it. Sometimes you have to do that in order to take care of your people. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's have prayer. Father, thank you for the witness of this man, Nehemiah. Thank you, Lord, for his boldness, that he would be willing to say, look, I think what I did was right, and I think it was a noble thing to do, and Lord, I expect you to remember that. I pray we'd have the same kind of boldness, not arrogance. We don't need that, but boldness to know that we have confidence towards you, to have confidence in our praying, confidence in our speaking, confidence in our believing. Thank you, Father, for men and women like Nehemiah and like Paul and like others that you're raising up in this day, who love the people, who love the body, and who love you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah.